a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rough of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would do your sanctifying work in our lives. As we think about this prayer in Scripture and think about our own lives, our relationship with you, and also, Lord, what you are doing in your kingdom work here and around the world, and how we can serve and be a part of that, how we can share the message of Christ with others and verbalize in whatever our own way might be, that we might say, come and see what the Lord has done for me. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll mention again your sermon outline is in the bulletin, and that's this single half-page flyer here, and there are some notes on there that you can look at that I'll make reference to during the message. But it is a new year, a new decade. A new decade, right? How many of us are excited about a new decade? All right, yeah, at least we have two. That's great. That's great. Yeah. I remember, you know, telling our kids, wow, you're turning 10, double digits. You know, it's a big deal. And a leap year, no less. This is a leap year, or I guess it should be called the catch-up year, right? Because we're adding a day to catch up to the calendar. Well, how about, did you read any predictions about the year 2020? Did you see any of that in the news? It seems like 2020 was that number that, you know, people years ago were saying, oh, by 2020, this is going to happen, or that's going to happen, or we'll see this. Well, I was just reading up on some funny predictions that were made years ago about the year 2020. So in 1997, so that's only, what, 20, 23 years ago, the auto industry predicted that new cars, all new cars, will be hybrid, but with hydrogen power. Hydrogen power. And, of course, many cars are hybrid now, but more electric and gas hybrids. An article in 1997 said that Americans will vote electronically from home in the year 2020. Don't see that happening anytime soon. In 1994, Rand Corporation predicted in 1994 that by 2020 we may have animal employees, and that we will be able to train animals and highly train certain animals, certain mammals. We can even have, might even have ape chauffeurs. And so I'm not sure that that is going to get any close. I don't know that a self-driving car is that much better. I'm not sure. The thing I keep thinking about self-driving cars is what's going to happen with the insurance companies? Anyway, don't think about that for the rest of the next 20 minutes. In 1959, the postmaster, 1959, so we're going back further, the postmaster Arthur Summerfield, postmaster general Arthur Summerfield was so excited because they were able to deliver mail in 1959 by a missile. So taking the warhead part out of the missile and I guess putting a mail compartment in there. And he was all excited, and he said, in the future, we'll have mail delivery by rocket. And, of course, now there's no need necessarily for physical mail delivery across the world. You can do that by email, I guess. But he was all excited by missile mail, I guess. Arthur C. Clarke, the futurist and author in 1966, predicted that homes will have nothing holding them to the ground, and homes will be able to go anywhere on a whim. And so you'll be able to just pick up your home and move it around. Different definition of a mobile home, I guess. But there was also a prediction, I think in the late 50s, that was, it might have been Good Housekeeping or one of the other home magazines predicted that, well, everything in your house, you'll just be able to hose down in 2020, you know, to clean it off, you know. It'll be like a sealed compartment. You know? It's like, okay, kitchen, bathroom, shh, you know. So anyway, and get this, in 1911, this is just for fun, in 1911, Richard Clement Lucas of the Royal College of Surgeons in England, in 1911, predicted by 2020 that man might become a one-toed race, that our little toes are going to eventually become useless, and so we may just have one big toe. Yeah, that's, so anyway, I don't know if that was an actual prediction or something that he was just surmising about. But there is a desire, isn't there, within all of our hearts to be different in a new year. There is a desire, is there not? I think if we look inside of our hearts, there is a desire to be different in a new year. To set new goals, to go on new adventures, to experience new things, to make things right that maybe we made mistakes in the year before. To improve ourselves and grow. And you know, how many people buy fitness memberships, you know, at the beginning of the year? Oh, this year I'm going to actually take that exercise class or whatever it was. It doesn't have to be exercise. It could be anything. There is something inside of us which gets a little bit, I think, excited about a new year. And so this month and next month we're going to look at renewing our hearts in the Lord, much more important than new devices, new travels, or even new friends. Although that's a good prayer for the new year is to develop new friendships. But we're going to look at something more important, renewing our hearts in the Lord. And so we're talking about these prayers of renewal. And my prayer is that our hearts would be renewed in such a way that other people notice. The scripture passage that I mentioned at the congregational meeting in December was Zechariah 8:23. This phrase stuck with me. Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And it's talking about the future kingdom where the Jews will be gathered, and then the people from other nations will ask them, they'll say, we want to go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be a sign of renewal in God's church? Amen? Not only in our church, but other churches as well. That people asking and having a desire and saying, I want to walk with you. I want to do life with you. I want to learn from you because we have heard that God is with you. Or we have seen the evidence of God moving among you. And they might not even have a concept of what the biblical God is. But they see that in those who follow Christ. That's my personal prayer, that phrase from that verse in Zechariah. Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so I would encourage you to pray that with me as well. The elders will be looking at this book. This is by a former EFCA pastor. He pastored two churches, one in Pennsylvania and one in Illinois, and he just recently retired. His name is Lee Eklov, and he was a professor at Trinity in Chicago and also a pastor in Chicago for the last number of years of his pastoral ministry. But the title of this book is Feels Like Home, How Rediscovering the Church as Family Changes Everything. And he's pastored larger churches, but the emphasis in this book is talking about, well, how can the church develop that mindset, that atmosphere, that character that makes it feel like home? And so the elders are going to be looking at that and seeing what we can learn from that. It's interesting, I also read in a ministry magazine that was talking about church surveys, and they were talking about how usually when they survey churches, no matter what size church it is, people generally, if they are content at their particular church, they don't want their church to get any bigger. So whether it's a church of 50 or 100 or 500 or 1,000 or 2,000, you talk to people at that church, and the general consensus of people who are there and who are committed is, oh, I like our church the way it is. It would be uncomfortable if it got any bigger. And so we have to wrestle with that and say, Lord, make us uncomfortable in a good way. Give us a holy discontent in terms of the things that you want us to be about this year. And let's get an amen to that. So, you're not looking forward to feeling uncomfortable? So, we were in Norfolk and visited my parents' church, New Life Church in Norfolk. They have three locations or four locations, but my parents go to a site that is a smaller church, smaller congregation. It's in an older church building. They bought an older church building and refitted it. And the pastor gave a New Year's message, and he was really exhorting people at the end of his message, saying, the sermon was on courage, Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so he was really, really exhorting the congregation and saying, let's go after these things. Don't be content. Don't let Satan, just keep you on the couch another year or keep you from doing things that God wants you to do. Really exhorting them. And then at the end he said, Happy New Year. And so he was really laying it on, but I think in a good way. But speaking of, I forgot to mention this as well, speaking of Feels Like Home, I want to read a thank you card that we received from Cindy's sister Penny and her husband Joe. This is from a couple of weeks ago. Dear Trinity Community Church, we apologize for being so delayed, but want to be sure that you know how much we appreciate the gift card that you provided for our family during this time of Penny's surgery and our family get-togethers. We were able to have a wonderful Thanksgiving dinner with the gift card that you provided, and we thank you tremendously. God has been so gracious in providing abundantly during this time, and we thank you for your part. Blessings in the new year, Joe and Penny Thompson. And so we were able to send them a gift card to help with the Thanksgiving dinner that they had at her daughter's home in the Nashville area. And I know there are a number of you who have asked about, can we do something for the Millers as well? And so we need to clarify exactly what we're going to do and help them in a tangible way. But let's be about the Lord's business, amen? The Lord's kingdom business in this new year. And let's think about how we can serve Him and be renewed in our hearts as we serve Him. So Psalm 32 is a prayer that we can go back to again and again. It shows us our need for God in confession, and it shows us the joy and the blessedness and the happiness of forgiveness. Notice some of the details here. It is one of the penitential psalms. It seems that Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51. That Psalm 51 was David's laying out his confession of his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, and his trying to cover that up and having Uriah killed, her husband killed in battle. And that was laying out his confession. And then Psalm 32 is a follow-up to that, I think, in the sense it is his song of joy in the Lord's forgiveness. His hard lesson of unconfessed sin in verses 3 and 4, and his joy of forgiveness. Look at verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 32 again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In those first two verses, there's three Hebrew words that are translated sin in the Old Testament. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. And those are three different Hebrew words. One refers to, the most common one refers to missing the mark. And the idea that God's standard is this mark. And when we fall short of that mark, when we miss that mark, we sin. One of the other ones, transgression, has to do more with rebellion, with crossing over a line, with turning away from God, that idea. And then the word iniquity refers to crookedness. And the idea that our lives are crooked. There is a perversion, there is a sin in our lives that has gone astray from God's ways. And only God can make the crooked straight. Amen? And so all of those words are contained there in verses 1 and 2. But David is realizing the joy of God's forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the person, the man or woman against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. And look, that refrain is repeated in verse 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so there's that repetition there of the opening and the closing of the psalm in repeated structure there. And that's called a chiasm. And you can see that in the sermon notes there. And so in verses 3 and 4, he gives this hard lesson of unconfessed sin. This hard lesson of unconfessed sin. Facing unconfessed sin. If I could put it in my own words, I would say, keeping sin inside makes our souls sick. Keeping sin inside makes our souls sick. Or they have a saying in addictions counseling, I'm told, your secrets keep you sick. Your secrets keep you sick. That is, guilt is real. A state of guilt and feelings of guilt are real. It's not just an invention of society or psychological thinking. The idea that we recognize in our conscience, our God-given conscience, where we have strayed from God's ways, that is ordained by God. We were created for fellowship with God, and when we sin, we sense that pain and that hurt of straying away from God. Not only when someone sins against us, but when we sin against the Lord or we sin against someone else, we feel that physically. Look at the images. My bones wasted away. Or we might say, it's affecting my entire body. We would say things like, it was cold down to the bone outside. You know, well, I don't have a sensor in my bones, but that's a way of saying, it was cold. Every part of my body was cold. It's eating me up inside is the way of saying this in maybe our day. And so for you, what's that sin that is unconfessed? I'm not asking you to confess it now. I'm just saying ask the Lord about it. Maybe you already know what it is. Maybe it's something you have covered up that no one knows about. The joy of forgiveness is that you can go to the Lord with that. in my own walk, in my own life, when I was ministering at the first church, I was serving out of seminary. There was a couple elders that were really, the church had just completed a building project, well, nearly completed a building project. And so they had a new church facility, but they had held off, they had built a large kitchen inside the new church facility, but they had held off finishing the kitchen because that was going to take an extra amount of cash that they didn't have available yet. And they had a smaller church building that they were selling that had a fully functioning kitchen. And so the agreement was, well, while we're waiting to have this new kitchen furnished in the new building, since the old building already has a kitchen in it, we can at least use that if we have big meals or need to cater something or whatnot. But that will save us, you know, $65,000 of building this, you know, really nice commercial kitchen. And I didn't realize how much commercial kitchens were, but, you know, when you have to have all of that the up to code, you know, that gets pretty pricey. So anyway, one of the elders was really adamant about, well, we should finish the kitchen and we need to spend this money. And, you know, even if we have to take out a small loan to do it, or even if we need to add to our loan that we're paying on the building, we should do it. And, you know, of course, people were taking different sides and all that. And I made a negative comment about the motives of one of the other elders to somebody in the church. And I said, oh, well, this guy just thinks we need to finish the kitchen because X, Y, and Z, you know, sort of making an assumption about his personal motives. And immediately, I could tell in my own body, like, just the physiological reaction of, oh, wow, I've done something that's wrong. I've said something that's wrong. And now this person thinks negatively of this elder, and I need to go to this elder and talk to him. And thankfully, I was able to do that. But first, I could tell it affected me physically. When you realize you've done something like that, we cannot get by with silence when we have sinned. And some of us might try. He says, my strength was dried up. Literally, my vitality was changed when I had unconfessed sin, when I kept silent. The image of exhaustion. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. Many of you know that if you're out on the beach on a hot day, you don't necessarily have to be doing anything to feel exhausted. Just being out in the sun, you know, for some people it refreshes them, but I'm not a sit in the sun real long kind of person. You know, I'll sit in the sun for 15 minutes and then, okay, let's jump in the pool and let's get back. You know, that feeling of getting out of the pool and getting dried off, I think that's more important to me than actually sitting in the sun. And then going inside for a snack is, yeah, that feels even better when you're on vacation. But the idea that your strength is sapped, that feeling, that physical feeling. Now, it's possible that David's sin resulted in physical affliction, and sometimes sin has direct physical consequences, but we can't always presume a direct connection between specific sins and particular illnesses. I mean, we can see if somebody's sinning in certain ways, we can see, well, there's destructive things that will happen in their life as a result of certain sins. But we can't presume that there is always a direct connection between specific sins and particular illnesses. I mean, Christians and non-Christians get cancer. People of all faiths deal with certain diseases and illnesses. And that's simply part of living in a fallen world, living in a world where it is broken because of sin, but we can't draw a direct connection between, well, this sin causes this illness or this sin, you know, because we always wonder, well, Lord, why me? Have I done something wrong that is causing this? Now, maybe God wants to get our attention. Look at the phrase in verse 4 there. Your hand was heavy upon me. Your hand was heavy upon me. David's feeling the weight of his sin. And so it could be that God disciplines us as a response to our sin, that God redemptively gets our attention through affliction or suffering. The symptoms of unconfessed sin are ordained by God, and he ordains them so that we might turn to him and acknowledge our sin. And so whatever the ultimate cause was, it got David's attention. And he admitted and he confessed his sin. Not just a plea bargain, not just sorrow for getting caught or hurting someone, not just generic sins, but specific sins. Now, we're not told in Psalm 32 what specific sin it was, but what I'm saying is in our own prayer lives, we can learn from this scripture, not just repeating the scripture, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. I mean, that's good to read the psalm and repeat that, but it's also good to then verbalize, Lord, I confess to you that these are the ways that I've sinned this week, that these are the things that I regret, or these are the things where I've strayed from you, or where I've hurt others with my words, hurt others with my actions. These are the ways in which I haven't trusted you. And so verbalizing that in prayer, God calls us to do that. Now, trusting the reality of forgiveness. So then look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Isn't that a wonderful ending to that verse? And you forgave the iniquity, the guilt of my sin. The reality of forgiveness. Now, how did David, in the Old Testament, at the time he was writing this, how did he know, how did he have that assurance of forgiveness? Well, look to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 32, and the context in which he quotes it, I think, is important because it gives us an insight to how David viewed his own relationship with the Lord. Romans chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, 6. He's quoting there. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul is laying out. He's saying we are saved by grace through faith. This righteousness was credited, counted to Abraham by faith, not by works. And so David was essentially, I think, trusting that same principle, that same gift of righteousness, looking forward to the Messiah, but also looking at the example of Abraham and seeing, oh, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so David had to trust the reality of God's forgiveness. David would have been familiar with Genesis 15, 6. And so he expressed similar faith as Abraham, I believe, and looked forward to the Messiah, and that was counted to him as righteousness. The other passage that comes up in Exodus, I think, is what David would have trusted and would have been familiar with. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, passed before Moses, and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now, a lot of people have written things and taught things about generational curses, but I don't think that's primarily the point of this passage, because look at the comparison. Showing steadfast love to dozens, hundreds, thousands, right? And then visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that's clarified in the book of Deuteronomy where it says, to those who hate me. So there's a specific reference there that God visits the consequences, I think, of sins to multiple generations. But that's not to those who are trusting in the Lord. That's not to those who love the Lord. He's steadfast, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. That's what David would have been familiar with, the character of God in forgiveness, and then looking forward to the Messiah. And of course, in our context of the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. For if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But the promise is for those who confess that there is forgiveness, not by virtue of our confession. Sometimes we think, well, I've got to confess the right way, and I've got to, what if there's these sins that I've forgotten about that I haven't confessed? It's the attitude of the heart. We don't earn forgiveness by virtue of a confession. That's salvation by works. But we are saved by grace. God draws us into relationship with Him and says, I want you to grow in your relationship with me. I want you to have fellowship with me. I want you to confess. First, you confess and trust Christ for salvation. But then in ongoing fellowship with the Lord, confession is good for our own souls because we grow in our fellowship with God. Now, the rest of the psalm, David then takes this and says, I want this to be a lesson for others. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And then I think in verses 8 and 9, there's some debate here, but I think verses 8 and 9 is actually the speaker is God here and not David. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So there's that lesson there, and I think that's God speaking and not necessarily David speaking, but obviously David wrote Psalm 32. And then verse 10 and 11 back to David voicing this. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Be happy because God holds nothing against you. Be happy because God holds nothing against you. And we have to renew our minds because sometimes we hold things against ourselves or we think that God is holding things against us. But Scripture says He has lifted up our sins. He has carried them off. He has dropped them into the depths of the sea. Scripture says that He remembers them no more. I was thinking about, have you seen the bumper sticker, you know, generic bumper sticker, be kind? Be kind. I've seen that a few times. I think that's interesting. What if there was a bumper sticker that said, be forgiven? What kind of reaction would that get? I think it would get a couple reactions. It might get, hey, that's arrogant. You think you're better than me, that you're forgiven and I need forgiveness? That might be a reaction. Or somebody might say, well, what do I have to be forgiven of? The promise of Scripture is that we can be forgiven and we can live forgiven as forgiven people. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would sense the joy of forgiveness and renew.